We are making connections tonight, still. We've had a little bit of variety so far. We've talked about getting connected with our church family, with our youth group, our young people. We've talked about getting connected with our old folks, our senior saints. And I think it's important that we, and you'll notice I've maybe changed up the terminology a little bit from getting connected to, there are a lot of these connections that we already have, but we want to strengthen those connections. And I think that's more in line with what we really are trying to do. And we want to strengthen the connections to all of these things, all of these individuals, these groups, everything that we are talking about. We're interested in making the connections stronger within the congregation here at Redland Road. Tonight, I'd like for us to begin with the series of connecting with God the Father. Now, that may seem like a little bit of an unusual thing to talk about getting connected with, because if we're not connected with God, we're probably in the wrong place. We already should be seen as people who have a good connection with God by virtue of the fact that we are members of the body of Christ. We are assembled here on regular occasions like this for the purpose of worshiping God, praising Him, studying together from His Word, observing the memorial feast that pays tribute to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of those things that we come together regularly to do are indicators that we do have a connection with God. In fact, it's upon us to be able to persuade those around us of the importance of the connection. But even at that, I think it's good for us to think in terms of strengthening our connection with God. And so we're going to spend the next three or so Sunday nights talking about this aspect of getting connected and strengthening our connections, connecting with God the Father. Now, in preparing this lesson, I have encountered a situation that I often find myself in sermon preparation. And that is the matter of being absolutely overwhelmed by the number of directions that I could go with a subject like this, because if there's not good sermon material available on the subject of God and strengthening our relationship with God, there isn't any material anywhere. But the fact is, God's Word is filled, and there's a reason for that. I'll get to that in just a minute. God's Word is filled with those encouraging words, those instructive things that encourage us to become closer to God. In fact, if you were to do a little bit of an informal bit of research and just try to find all of the references that the Bible makes to the matter of getting near to God, drawing near to God, Old Testament and New Testament, you might be surprised at the number of times that specific terminology is used. And so our conclusion would have to be, this is a really important subject. This is a matter of, this is something of great concern. In fact, we could turn that around and look at it in a little different way, and we could identify some of the problems, especially that we read about in the Bible, that God's people had. And I think we would find, pretty much without exception, that one of the key factors to the problems that they experienced in those stories that we read about in the Bible was that they drifted away from God. They failed to stay close to God. They lost their closeness. They allowed their relationship with God to deteriorate for whatever reason, and there were many, and there can still be many today. And so we're not going to, as they say, we'll just barely touch the hem of the garment as we talk about all of the things that the Bible has to say about strengthening our connection with God. And one other thing before we actually delve into the subject, who would not want to strengthen their connection with God? Especially in the sense that we're gathered tonight here and we're in this setting of worshiping and praising God, going through those things that I enumerated just a few minutes ago that we do, the things that take place when we come together in a formal worship setting such as this, I think it would be really, really unusual if we were to find someone among us who says, "Nah, I don't really feel the need to get closer to God." But if you feel that way, hopefully this will help. There are certainly times in our lives when, because of the things that go on around us and things that happen to us, that we sometimes feel that we need greater strength that comes from a closer relationship with God. And hopefully we'll, when those times come, when those situations arise, we'll take the necessary steps to get ourselves back closer to God. And that's part of what I want us to talk about tonight. In fact, I've identified three places in Scripture, just three verses that are really, I think, dedicated to the subject of strengthening the connection, and specifically in the biblical terminology of drawing near to God. And of course, if you've studied the book of Hebrews very much, you know that that phrase, draw near, is one that occurs, well, I think it occurs at least six times in the book of Hebrews, and five of those six times specifically make reference to drawing near to God. And in the case that we're about to look at now from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, turn there in your Bibles, if you will. We're going to spend just a few minutes talking about some things here in this passage, referring to drawing near to the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence," if you're reading the King James Version, which actually is one of my favorite translations studying the book of Hebrews. The King James translation says, "Let us draw near boldly." Let us boldly draw near to the throne of grace. The English Standard says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's look at this passage very carefully. First of all, let me point out to you some things about the throne of God. The throne of grace is the throne of God. And there are some really important things that we need to recognize about the fact that the throne of God does exist. The very fact that the writer of Hebrews uses that terminology and points to that specific thing as a reality, let us draw, you couldn't draw near to something that was just a vague idea or a hypothesis. There is a throne of grace. It is the throne of God. And number one is implied to us the fact that the universe then is controlled and governed. The universe in which we live is a controlled and governed entity, and the one who controls it and governs it is God, who sits on the throne of grace. Now, I realize that I'm talking to the what we might call the cream of the crop. I don't think there's anybody among us who has serious questions about whether or not God is in control, whether or not God is really real. But there are plenty of people out there, and you may have encountered some of them in your conversations or in your interactions with people. The world is filled with people who do not believe that God is real. And certainly there are a lot of people who would vaguely believe in some concept of God, but the very idea that there is a throne of God or the throne of grace would be laughable to them. As the scriptures themselves say in one place, let God be found true and every man a liar. Our source of information on the throne of grace is impeachable. It is unquestionable. There is a throne. God sits on that throne. And it is to that throne that the writer of Hebrews advocates that we draw near to. Because the one who sits on that throne governs and controls this universe. Secondly, we need to take hold of the fact, the point, that the government of all things is personal and not mechanical. Because there are plenty of people out there who would try to tell you that, yes, this universe was made by God. Yes, they believe the creation account to some extent. But they also believe that God, once He finished everything and got it made, so to speak, He put everything in motion and then He just walked off and left it kind of like a clock. And it's going to run down one day when it finally runs out of steam or when the mechanism finally goes all the way down. I hope you don't believe that. Because the very fact that God is on the throne and that it is the throne of grace and that God governs and controls this universe means that He governs and controls it personally. It's not something that's just been set in motion and walked away and left to finally one day run down and stop operating. Then there's a third thing that we need to recognize here that's brought out in this very verse. And it is the fact that there is antagonism between God and evil. The very fact that God's throne exists, that God sits on the throne of grace, and the fact that the writer here advocates that we draw near to the throne in order to receive mercy and find help in time of need holds up our Heavenly Father as the champion of right and righteousness. And He is opposed to evil and wickedness. If He were not, it could not be described as a throne of grace upon which He sat. If there were not antagonism between God and evil, then it wouldn't be true to refer to this as a place where we can go for grace and mercy in our time of need. Because everything about us, insofar as God is concerned, is living in the way that pleases God. Living so that we elevate God and the principles of righteousness with our daily lives. One other thing. It is there at the throne that we receive mercy and find grace to help. Those two terms in our English translation of the scriptures, receive, and find are translated from two very, very similar, not exactly identical, but close enough that we could say they basically come from the same place. And each of those words in the original Greek language describes the process of being able to obtain or to have that which one needs, a place where one would go to in order to acquire that tremendously important commodity, receiving mercy and finding grace in time of need. Got any times of need in your life? It was just this morning in the closing announcements that Terry commented on the length of our prayer list. And I noticed that myself as I put the bulletin together. We've just, our prayer list just seems to grow and grow. And it seems that, well, in fact, I think I'm aware, and you are probably aware too, of several that we might think probably would be on the prayer list, but for whatever reason, they've said, leave my name off and put somebody else there. But they are living their lives in times of need. There is no shortage of needs around us. There is no shortage of difficulty and problems and troubles, even among God's people. And so this is where we need to be going, to the throne of grace. We need to draw near to the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and find or obtain grace in these times of need. Let's move on to another passage. We're just going to turn a page or so in our Bibles to chapter 7 of Hebrews. And let's look there at verse 19. You remember the general theme of the book of Hebrews is the significance of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the fact that the Mosaic law fulfilled its purpose and has been replaced by the new law of Christ. And Christ is the perfect high priest. Christ is the Savior and the Redeemer. And anybody who would think of turning from Christ back to Moses isn't thinking right. That would be the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. It was written to people who primarily were Jewish people who were very familiar with the Mosaic covenant and who had no doubt lived a part of their lives under the governance of the law of Moses, but had become Christians, obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and were now being tempted in times of difficulty and persecution to turn away from Christ and go back to the law of Moses. Now, with that understanding in mind, look at what verse 19 says of chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect, and the law is referring to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, I want you to kind of join me as we put two and two together and get four, because even though it's not said exactly this way in words, there is a very heavy implication that we'll be far more successful in drawing near to God through the new covenant of Jesus Christ than anybody could ever be under the Mosaic system. Let's break this down and look at it. First of all, is the imperfection of the Mosaic law. You know that we people in the Church of Christ don't believe in the Old Testament. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times. And sometimes it just makes me want to weep at the lack of understanding that people have of the old law, which is recorded in the Old Testament, but there's a lot in the Old Testament that's not the law of Moses. There's a tremendous amount of truth and principle that is true in any dispensation of time, especially in regards to how God has always dealt with His people and with humanity in general. But the law of Moses is recorded in the Old Testament. And the New Testament teaches us that the law of Moses was fulfilled. In fact, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact that the law was taken out of the way and nailed to his cross. We are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. Well, you know, actually, you and I never would be anyway, because we're not of the Jewish nation. We're Gentiles. And Gentiles were not under the law of Moses to begin with. And yet you hear people talking about the Ten Commandments as though the Ten Commandments are the whole sum and substance of the Mosaic Covenant. They talk about the value of the Ten Commandments and how important they are and misguided efforts. Talk about wanting to make sure we don't exclude the Ten Commandments from some kind of public memorial or whatever. And I'm just scratching my head and thinking, where did we get this from? Where did we get off on the fact that the Ten Commandments, a little tiny portion of the Mosaic Law, that they are all that's important in all of the Bible, and we need to, yes, I believe they are very important. Historically speaking, they're a very important part of the biblical story. But I can think of a lot of New Testament passages that I would really see to be far more suitable to be put on memorials in public places and so forth than the Ten Commandments. But it all comes back to the idea that a lot of people just don't have the understanding of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Mosaic Law and the Law of Christ. You can read and study the book of Hebrews and you will come away with the impression, if you're studying carefully, you'll be impressed with the fact that the Mosaic Covenant was not perfect. The imperfection of the Mosaic Law is brought out here in this verse. In fact, it says it, for the law made nothing perfect. And then, of course, there is the fact that it ushered in a better hope. I'm reminded of the wording in the book of Galatians where Paul talks about the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor. The English Standard Version uses the word guardian to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law, the Old Testament law, served a very important purpose to bring people along to a point at which Christ would come and establish the church with His death on the cross, provide salvation for everyone, not just the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile alike. It ushered in. That's the wording here in Hebrews chapter 7. It introduced a better hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 is a good verse if you jot things down in your Bible, write that down in the margin next to this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which talks about the hope, which is Jesus Christ, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, the better hope of the new covenant, through which the new covenant, the better hope, through which we draw near to God. And so our drawing near to God depends upon serving God according to the perfect law of Christ. I didn't say our drawing near to God depends upon our perfection of life as we serve Him, but we're to be following the perfect law, the law of liberty, James calls it, the law of Christ. Now, let's look at one other passage of Scripture. Psalm 73, turn back there in your Bibles. as we pursue this matter of drawing near to God. Psalm 73 has always been one of my favorite psalms because it seems to really speak to a subject matter that I get tangled up in sometimes. It's Psalm 73, probably a psalm of Asaph, not David, but one of the other writers, where the psalmist talks about the discouragement that comes about as a result of looking around him and seeing wicked people prosper and people doing bad things and never seeming to suffer anything because of their bad conduct. He says, it seems as though their feet never slip. Their pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Now, let me explain that. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Fatness is an Old Testament term for prosperity. It doesn't necessarily make reference to how many pounds you weigh or how big your body is, but it's a reference to your very prosperous condition. And he says their eyes swell out through fatness. They scoff and speak with malice, verse 8. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And he says it seems like nothing ever comes about to them. Until you get down into the passage a little bit, and he said, but I looked to the end, and I saw that even though nothing bad may happen to them on the earth, there is a reward waiting for them that will be full compensation for how they have lived. And basically he says, so that really helped me when I was struggling with the fact that I'm trying to do right and they're trying, and bad things happen to me and they're doing wrong and it seems like only good comes their way. But the part that I want us to look at is over at the end of the chapter, verses 27 and 28. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Here are the points. Number one, danger increases with distance from God. You want to live a life on the edge? Just leave God out of your plans. You want to bring catastrophe onto you. It may not happen in the near future. It may not even happen until after your life is over. But then the catastrophe will be indescribable. It'll be unspeakable in volume. Danger increases with distance from God. Number two, faithfulness to God is a condition of preservation. Notice what he says here. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. There's no good future in store for anyone who's not faithful. Now, if the psalmist says this in a general sense about people in his day, people who are claiming to be servants of God under the dictates of the Mosaic Covenant, how does that translate to our time? What about a member of the body of Christ who refuses to stay faithful to God? Faithfulness to God is a condition of preservation because God puts an end to everyone who is unfaithful to Him. And benefits increase with nearness to God. You know, throughout my life, I've lived most of my adult life in this general area and vicinity, and I've heard all of the arguments about the benefits of living close to a fairly sized town such as Montgomery. Those of you who've lived in the big cities and other places may laugh at the idea, but you know, I'm just an old country boy, and I've heard all the arguments that how much of a benefit it is, and I agree. You know, if you had to drive 100 miles in order to find, one of the things that has really set Sister Pat Tummins back is the fact that she has moved to a place that is very remote, and she's not near. Doesn't appear to be near anybody that she knows, and she's certainly not near to the congregation of the Lord's Church where she attends. And so I can tell just from what little bit I've received from her, it's a real strain on her. In addition to the other things that are a part of this adventure of her life, and some of the difficulties that she's had, but I know for sure that the fact that she's somewhat removed by distance from her brothers and sisters in Christ. The very same thing is true when we get further and further away from God. The benefits begin to decrease when we get away from God. The nearer we are to God, the better off we are, the better things will be. And then the last thing I want us to notice in this particular passage is this matter of refuge. He says, I have made the Lord God my refuge. Refuge is an interesting word in the Old Testament. If you look it up in a book that gives the definition of Hebrew words, many of them will instruct you to look at the word flee for a definition and an understanding of the word refuge. The word that's translated into English, refuge, is a word which literally means a place to flee to for protection, for shelter. Now, it hasn't been very long at all since we studied a lesson that began with the statement, the Lord is my refuge. Do you remember when that was? Well, that was last Sunday morning, the first verse of Psalm 11. David said, the Lord is my refuge. Why do you tell me, flee as a bird to your mountain? The word refuge in the English Standard Version that I checked occurs 43 times in the book of Psalms. That's interesting to me. It obviously is a very important word. But more than that, it's a very important concept, especially to us as we live our lives in the midst of all kind of challenges and difficulties that may or may not at times, or maybe not at times, challenge and even hinder us from being able to do the things that we need to do. The Lord is my refuge. Just very quickly, look over there at Psalm 94, verse 22. This would be a good summary of all of those passages that use the word refuge in the book of Psalms. Psalm 94, verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And so maybe a good question for us to end on tonight is, what is your refuge? I've got a big old woodworking shop. I'm just a beginner, you see, compared to some of the experts among us. But I've got a big old woodworking shop, and I'll admit, sometimes that shop is my refuge. I can go there, and I can, to some degree, get away from a lot of the things and the problems and the difficulties that I have to deal with on a daily basis. Maybe you've got a place like that. Maybe it's your special room. Maybe it's a place out in the woods you like to go to just to be on your own and by yourself where no one will bother you. Whatever the situation may be in your life in that regard, make sure of this one thing. Make sure that it's the Lord who is your ultimate refuge. Because I'm here to tell you, my woodworking shop doesn't give me any refuge from those things that only God can help me with. Make sure God is your refuge. And if you're not a child of God, if you're outside of Christ, you don't have the privilege of claiming God as your refuge. And therefore, I say this in all kindness, but every problem in your life is bigger than it would be if God were really your refuge. Come to Jesus in repentance, confession, and baptism in order to be able to use God as your refuge. And as we've looked at already in several different ways, draw near to God. In obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or as a child of God, and particularly in times of struggle and hardship and difficulty and even unfaithfulness, draw near to God. The benefits increase with nearness to God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.